I want to take this moment while we're just beginning and people are calling in and joining us. I want to take the opportunity to thank Torah in Motion for giving me this opportunity to join you and to share with you some Torah and some thoughts. We have a lot to cover today, so I won't belabor the introduction, but I do want to say that this course has been a kind of survey of surveys. We've spent essentially took a course in Midrash methodology and divided it into three separate courses, each one of them with three separate topics. Each one of them really deserves the analysis of a full course. We spent some time looking at the role of Medrash, the authority of Medrash, the nature of Pshat versus Medrash, and the effort to address questions of Pshat with or without the contribution of Midrashic material. We looked at Rashi. We looked at some of the approaches to Medrash, in particular Rashi, who is probably the greatest commentary on Chumash that we have, sort of the foundation of Chumash, and at the same time both uses Medrash but also selectively addresses Medrash to the Pshat questions that he's addressing. And so Medrash through the eyes of Rashi was one part of our discussion. Then we looked at a particular subunit, which I called Biblical Roots of Midrashic Stories, which is biblical foundations of Midrashim, both in terms of stories as well as other references and verses and concepts that appear in Tanakh and that Chazal seem to take and apply in other places. And the notion that Chazal were playing a sophisticated, what I call a connect-the-dots kind of game, where they would take a story or a theme or an idea of one part of Tanakh and give us insight into a different part of Tanakh through that same concept or story. That was a unit we spent some time looking at. And then the last unit, which really is probably the largest and most important, was the question of how do Chazal see complicated or problematic stories in Tanakh? And so we looked at some of them, and then we started to zero in on one particular methodology in Chazal, namely the opinion of Shmuel ben Achmeni, who is probably the most kind of comprehensive of the rabbinic voices in the world of Midrash and Pshat. Shmuel ben Achmeni appears in many different places in Chazal. One of these days I'm going to do a research on Shmuel ben Achmeni by himself and what he is looking at. And then kind of navigated through some of the opinions, some of the stories that he identifies, and we looked at a particular approach within the methodology of Rav Shmuel ben Achmeni, namely that all of the stories, all of the cases that he deals with seem to be cases where, on the one hand, there is a story that on the face of it is described as very intense, very significant transgression or sordid element of the story. And on the other hand, we have a kind of prophetic picture that is described that is sort of less significant or other way around, right? A lesser story with a more significant prophetic insight or critique. And what Shmuel ben Achmeni is addressing is the question, or what we had suggested as the theory, is the suggestion that those cases that he identifies are cases not just where the story is described in particularly harsh detail, but where the Navi or the Tanakh or the Torah seems to describe it or seems to assess to it a lesser degree of kind of critique. And we have this discrepancy between the story and the judgment of Tanakh, and that's complicated. That's theologically problematic to note that somebody could do something more severe and have the critique of the text of the Chumash or the Navi be less severe than would otherwise have been seen. And so that we had suggested was the primary message of Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni's thoughts, so-and-so, anyone who says so-and-so sinned in the literal reading of the story as it appears, is mistaken because the text of the Navi per se seems to give it a different kind of standing. That more or less was where we started. We looked at the story of Reuven, we looked at the story of the children of Eli, and we looked a little bit at the story of the children of Shmuel, and we saw this in those three instances. Which brings us to the last of our address topics for this mini-series. And so today is really the last class in this, what was originally a six-week series, and we turned it into seven. And as I said, each one of these could be explored in a much larger context. The story of David and Bathsheba, which is what we will address today, has been a topic I've been teaching this entire year. So I'm going to do something highly unfair, which is to give you a one-class summary of a core piece of that series without going through the whole series. If you want the entire series, it is recorded and available to you on the Young Israel website. You are welcome to it, and forgive Torah Moshe will forgive me for a shout out to another organizational resource. All right, so that means we're going to jump right into the question. And we're going to start with, actually, let me do this and change that to speaker view, put the videos up here. Okay. And that means we're going to start with this statement. This is where we were at last week, the statements of Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni. The source page, again, is available in the chat, and it's available on the screen as well. So this is the last of the... Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni makes the same articulation, Kol ha'omer ploni chata eino ela to'eh. Anyone who says so-and-so sinned is mistaken. He says it in a number of cases, and the theory that I'm sharing with you, which is essentially the theory put forward by Rav Meidan in his Sefer on Bathsheba, but it's much broader, it's really a theory that goes to all of these cases and kind of can be demonstrated in each of these instances. We're going to spend today talking about the case of David and Bathsheba in particular. I'm hoping that the basic story of the text you are familiar with, because it would take us a class and a half to go through all of the details by itself. So I'm going to make that assumption. If that is incorrect, then hopefully we'll fill in the pieces that we need. Anyone who says David sinned, in the context of course, the story of Bathsheba, is mistaken, as it says, "Vayhi David l'chol d'rachav maskil v'Hashem imo." David was successful in all his ways, and God was with him. The pasuk in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Chet. Efshar chet bal yado shchina imo. Is it possible that such a chet of adultery with a married woman, Bathsheba, etc., could come to his hands, and he and the Shekhinah could still be with him? So what do I do with the verse that Natan Hanavi says to David when he comes to critique him about Bathsheba? Why did you despise the word of God to do that which is evil in his eyes? Shebikesh lasot v'loasa. It means that he sought to do that which was evil, but in fact ended up not doing so. And we will come back to this in a moment. Right away, before I even get to the rest of the story here, there's an immediate observation that the Rishonim point out, that some Rishonim point to this observation and say, well, therefore we're going to reject Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni and say that we're going to learn the story as pshat without him, because clearly Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni got the story wrong. And other Rishonim say, no, clearly he's not addressing a simple level of understanding, a much more metaphorical or philosophical level, whatever, we'll kind of qualify that, because the verse that Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni quotes to demonstrate David's righteousness, and therefore, quite clearly, he couldn't have sinned, this verse is written in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud Chet, and the story of David and Bathsheba is in Shmuel Bet, Perek Yud Aleph, which means that we're more or less 20 plus chapters before the story takes place. So, to bring a verse from before the story of Bathsheba to say that David was righteous, God was with him, and therefore he couldn't have sinned anachronistically. It's an anachronism, and it doesn't work. So we'll have to look at what exactly Shmuel Nachmani is trying to address. But there are other verses that are much more explicit, much more direct, in terms of what Natan HaNavi accuses David of doing. Natan says to David, "Et Uriah Chiti kita b'cherev, you smote Uriah Chiti by the sword, or you had him killed because you sent him to the front and instructed Yoav to have him killed." So clearly that was a sin, says Rav Shmuel Nachmani. All that means is she'ya lecha leduno b'Sanhedrin v'lodanta, you should have judged him before the Sanhedrin and not judge him yourself. And you did not do so, and so in some level we're going to link his death back to you, even though he deserved it, because, as we'll see in a moment, at Oto Haragta B'cherev B'nei Amon, Ma HaCherev B'nei Amon, Iyatan Ne'enesh Alav, Uriah Chiti, Iyatan Ne'enesh Alav, just as the sword of Amon you are not responsible for, right? That's a war that's not, you're not being held accountable for, so too you will not be held accountable for the death of Uriah, says the Gemara. Why? Because Moed b'Machutava, he was rebellious, he committed treason, and therefore deserved the death penalty. And because he was treasonous in his statement, Adoni Yoav, Abdei Adoni, Opnei Asada Chonim, that my lord Yoav and the servants of my lord are encamped on the open fields, that statement being treasonous, so he deserved to die, but you should not have judged him yourself, you should have let the Sanhedrin do so, says Rav Shmuel bar Nachmani. And finally, Vetishto lekachta lechalisha, and Yoav, Natan accuses David of taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, as your wife after Uriah's death. Nonetheless, likuchin yesh lechaba, it was considered a legitimate marriage. Lekachta, you married her. That means that there's legitimacy, there's a legal authority to that marriage. As Rav Shmuel Nachmani says in the name of Rav Yonatan, anyone who went out to war in the wars of David, Kol Yitzel Mechamed Beit David, Kotev Get Kritut Liishto, had written a get to his wife, ostensibly to avoid the issue of Igun in case the husband died in battle and was not found, and therefore she was not legally married to Uriah at the time, and therefore there was no technical adultery, and therefore David could marry her. All of that is, marry her after Uriah's death, all of that is essentially the summary of this statement of Shmuel Nachmani. And on the face of it, it sounds, if you know the story of David and Bathsheba, and you know the story of Natan's critique of David, it sounds pretty, on the face of it, pretty much like Shmuel Nachmani is coming to completely distort the facts of the story and whitewash David so that we emerge with a picture of the pure, righteous, great, powerful, wonderful David HaMelech, and we do not taint him with the sordid story of Bathsheba. That, on the face of it, seems to be how most people, I would argue, understand the Shmuel Nachmani. On the other hand, we, in our study of this passage last week, already saw that were it just David and Bathsheba that Shmuel Nachmani was coming to address, we might be able to make that argument, but we see a pattern emerging from all of these six cases, we're looking at four of them, all of these six cases, where there is a built-in discrepancy between what is described in the one part of the story and what is described by the Navi in a different part of the story. And it's that discrepancy in the text that is essentially part of what Shmuel Nachmani is coming to address. So I'm going to begin our study of the story by doing a kind of a deeper dive into the events of David and Bathsheba directly. You'll forgive me for 1 second. I just need to turn off the background noise for 1 second. Just give me 1 minute. My apologies. Okay. So we're going to jump into the story. So on the face of it, on the one hand, this, if I look at the story of David and Bathsheba, which again begins with David seeing Bathsheba, being enticed by her and wanting her, etc. Let's go back to the very beginning. Vayishlach David vayidrosh leisha. David sought to inquire who she was, and he is told, Vayomer lo zot Bathsheba bat Eliam eshet Uriachiti. This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriachiti. And Vayishlach David malachim vayikaches. So David sent messengers. He brought her to him. Vayishkav ima v'imit, and he lay with her. V'imit kadeshet mitumata, which is a phrase I'm going to leave for now. Vatasha bebeita, and then she returned to her house. So David has certainly a night with her, even though she is described as eshet Uriah hachiti. And not only does he have a night with her, Vatara Isha, she becomes pregnant. And she sends a message to David, Vatoma, Hara Anochi, I am with child. And everything driven from this point to the end of the story, including David's interaction with Uriah, he sends Uriah, brings Uriah from the front, Vayishlach David al Yoav, Shlach elai et Uriah achiti, send me Uriah. And Yoav sends Uriah to David from the front. The war with Ammon is taking place on the other side of the Jordan. Uriah comes, and David says to him, Lishlom, Vayishal David, Lishlom Yoav, Lishlom Aam, Lishlom Muhammad, Vayomer David, Loya, Red Lebetcha. David says to Uriah, how is the war going, etc.? And then he says to him, go home. Go to your wife. Rechatz Raglecha, wash your feet, which is a very euphemistic way of saying, go spend the night with your wife. Ostensibly, because David is hoping that Uriah will go back to his wife and be with her, and so when her pregnancy becomes known to all, he will be able to say the pregnancy was from Uriah and not from the night that David had with her, and maybe cover up that this ever happened. And Uriah, unfortunately, he throws a monkey wrench into David's plans by refusing to go. Uriah doesn't go to his wife. And in challenged by this question, why did you not go home? Uriah says, wait a second. Aaron, Yisrael, Yehudah, Yoshim, Basukot, the Ark, Israel, Judah, all dwelling in booths in battle on the against Ammon. My master Yoav, the general of the army, and the servants of my master are all encamped in the open field, ready to go to war. And I should go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? I swear to you on your soul, I will not do this thing. And that's the phrase that Chazal say that Uriah committed treason with, because you cannot speak to the king and call the general to the king. You call him my master. The word Adoni is reserved only for the king, never for the general under the king. And in so doing, he demonstrated a loyalty to Yoav greater than that to David. That is technically an act of treason. At least that's one way of looking at it. David, on the other hand, sends a letter to Yoav and says to him in this letter to go and place Uriah by the front, Havot Uriah Mupne Muchama, and let him be smitten and die, which is what happens. And after Uriah's death, we're going to jump down a little bit. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, died, she lamented her husband, and after the mourning was over, David sent for her, took her to his house, married her, they had a son. And this whole sordid incident, Vayera Hadavar Asher Asad David Ben Hashem, was greatly displeasing, evil in the eyes of God. So, on the face of it, to suggest for a moment that Rav Shmuel Ben Nachmeni is coming along and saying that David did nothing wrong, Kol HaOmer David Chata, Eino Elo Toeh, that David did nothing wrong, I think would be a grave injustice to the text and to David and to the Ribbono Shel Olam and to the Navi, who certainly is described as having held David accountable. This was greatly evil. And I don't believe for a moment that that's what Rosh Shmuel ben Nachmeni was coming to do. He's not coming to distort the story so much that we emerge from this and say, oh, David did nothing wrong, as if to suggest that this kind of behavior on David's part is a kind of role model for us. Right? So we need to really understand what Rosh Shmuel ben Nachmeni is getting at, because ultimately this is, of course, in Midrash, but also how this fits into the context of the text. So first of all, it would seem on the one hand, and I think it's doesn't need a lot of explanation, that the text seems in Perek Yud Aleph gives us the impression that David is guilty of classic simple having an affair with a married woman, what we would call adultery. He inquires, he finds out she is married, and he calls for her. He's the king. And they have a night together, Vayishkavima, and she gets pregnant from that night together. I don't think there's any way to avoid this question. She is described as Eshet Uriachiti, the wife of Uriachiti. At the end of the story, when her husband dies, she is described as the widow of Uriachiti, Vatishma Eshet Uriah, Kimet Uriah. When Mrs. Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband died, and she lamented, she mourned for her husband. Clearly she is described as his husband, to whom David went and had an evening or an affair with her. And to suggest otherwise is very complicated. If we look at the next parak, which is the core of our study for today, Vayishlach Hashem et Natan al David, God sent Natan to David, and he comes and he has a parable which he kind of sets up the critique of David. We'll talk about that parable in a moment. But in his blast of David, Atah Ish, this is about you, amongst the things that he says to David is, Kama Hashem Elokei Yisrael, I took you, says God, I took you and I made you king of Israel, and I gave you the house of your master, referring to Shaul, and I gave you the wives of your master, meaning you inherited the wives of the kingdom, and Madua Bazita Tvar Hashem, why did you despise God's word to do that which is evil in his eyes? Et Uriah Hachiti Hikita Bacherev, you had Uriah killed by the sword, the et Ishto Lakachta Lachalisha, and his wife you took as your wife. Viotor Akta Bacherev Neman, and you had his wife, and you had him killed. And therefore, lo tasur cheder mi beitcha ad olam, the sword shall not depart from your house for eternity, ekev ki bizitani, because you have despised me, vatikachat eshet Uriah Hachiti, and you have taken Mrs. Uriah Hachiti for you as a wife. Vatikachat eshet Uriah Hachiti. I don't think there's any way to avoid the reference that she is his wife, and you have taken her. And as a punishment, I will take your wives, which of course, if you know the rest of the story of Sefer Shmuel Pet, you understand that that's exactly what happens in the context of the rebellion of Avshalom, where Avshalom takes the concubines of David and he literally sleeps with them on the rooftop for all to see as an act of rebellion against David. You did this in secret, I will do this in public. Then David says, Chatati LaHashem, and we're going to unfortunately not have a lot of time to talk about David's tshuva in this process, but Natan's response to David's tshuva is highly misunderstood, because everybody thinks that Natan said, oh, you did tshuva, you're forgiven. It's not what David Natan says. What Natan says is, "Vayomer Natan al David, Gam Hashem hevir chatatcha lo tamut." Okay, David, because of your tshuva, which is sincere, no question, the death penalty has been removed from you. You will not die. That's the only part of the critique that was mitigated, namely that the death sentence on you will be spared. Efes, however, kini etzna atzta tove Hashem b'davar hazeh, because you have blasphemed God in this way, created a chilul Hashem of this nature, gam ben ha'ilod l'chamot yamut, the child that is the union of this of that night, that child shall die. And there is more to be said about this. Vayelech natan beito, and natan goes home. So on the one hand, it's hard to read this perek and suggest that David is Bathsheba is not Uriah's husband, and that David is not guilty of adultery, and yet that seems to be what Shmuel Ben Nachmani says, that if you say that David committed adultery, you're mistaken. Okay, so that's the first half. That's the question. So how do we resolve this? On the other hand, if you start to look at the story from a broader canvas, and particularly from the vantage point of the Navi, Natan, there are certain questions that emerge that can't be resolved by a simple reading of the text. For example, if I present the story on face value, ask most people, tell me in short how the story of David and Bathsheba begins. They would say, okay, David is on his rooftop, he's looking out of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and we're going to the mikveh, and he is enticed by her, and is seduced by her, so to speak, or by what he sees. On the other hand, when one looks at the story in greater detail, one sees suddenly that David is not overwhelmed by a moment of passion and transgresses based on the passions of the moment overwhelming him. That is not the description. What is described is Vayishlach David Vayidvash L'isha. David sent and he inquired, okay, who is she? What's the background story? That she is married to Uriah Achiti, that she is the daughter of Eliam, son of Achitophel. Achitophel is David's chief advisor and his grandfather and her grandfather. Vayishlach David Malachim. David sends messengers and he brings her to the palace. This is not a hidden secret moment, right? There are other people involved in this, and Rashi actually makes the observation that one of the issues we'll see in the Gemara will address the question of why she doesn't become forbidden to him. But in that context, in the question, Rashi makes the observation. He says, "Edim habe hayu." There were many witnesses to the fact that they were together, because David didn't go with her in secret. He sent messengers and he brought her to the palace. Vayishlach David vayikacher v'tavoy elav. Right, there's a much more public address to this, and the question is, how could that have been? More so, and much more importantly for us, if we look at the beginning of Perek Yud Bet, when Natan comes to David, he starts with a mashal. He starts with a parable, which sets up the context of the story. And it's that mashal that he says to David, okay, David, I want you to tell me, in this kind of a scenario, how would you rule? And David objectively thinks that the story is about some objective third party, and David, as judge, as a shofet, as the melech, is angry, vayicharaf David, and he makes a proclamation. He says, such a person is guilty of death, ki ben mavet, and he shall pay for the fourfold for what he did, shalem arba atayim, to which Natan then turns around and says, ataish, that this is about you. And immediately, David understands the trap that he fell into. The question is, what is this mashal? And it's at the core of understanding how the Navi perceived the events. When we look at the mashal, it is clear that it would seem that the accusation here is not about adultery. What is the accusation? We'll see. But it would seem to emerge from Natan's own words that the accusation is not at face value what we read in Perek Yud Aleph, namely about adultery. Let's look at the story. Vayishlach Hashem Natan al David vayavo elav vayomer lo shnei anashim hayu ba'ir. Tells him a story. There were once two men in the city. Echad ashir ve'echad rash. One rich, one poor. La'ashir hayatzod uvakar harbe ma'od. The wealthy man had many flocks and herds. V'la'rash, the poor man, had nothing ein kol. Ki'im kivsah achat ktana, all he had was one little lamb. Asher kana, who he had acquired, v'yichayeha, and she grew up with him. Vatigdalimo, he raised her. V'im banav yachdav, together he raised her together with his children. Mipito tochal, she ate of his food. Umikisotishten, she drank of his cup. Uvechekotishkav, and she lay in his bosom. And if anybody thinks we're still talking about a sheep, possibly, but I'm not sure. Vatilo kivat, she was like a daughter to him. And suddenly a traveler came to the rich man. And the traveler needed food. And the balabai, the master, the wealthy man, he had compassion on his own flock to take of his own flock to prepare for a single traveler. And so, instead he took the poor man's lamb. And prepared it for the man who had come to him as a meal. That's the story. Achnasot orachim at the expense of the lamb of the other. And David explodes. Vayichar af David ba'ish me'od. Vayomer al Natan. Chai Hashem ki ben mavet aisha says ot. As God lives, says Natan, this man deserves to die. Et kivsai shalim arba'atayim, to pay back the lamb fourfold. Why? Because he did not have compassion, and he took the poor man's lamb. This is you. And then Natan explodes into what we read earlier. So, if you read the story, there are certain questions that jump off the page, but the most obvious is, what is David accuse? What is Natan in this mashal accuse the man of being guilty of? If he accuses the man of being guilty of adultery, then you have to ask yourself, there's no word about adultery in this whole mashal. If it was about adultery, first of all, you wouldn't describe it with the sheep, and second of all, you would. David's response would have been different. David doesn't say the man is guilty of adultery. David says the man is guilty of stealing. Fourfold repayment is about stealing. If you steal a sheep, you're obligated to pay back fourfold. And David says it's because he didn't have compassion. That's not adultery. Adultery is not about compassion. Adultery is adultery. It's a death sentence. And if it was so clearly about adultery, how could David not have seen that this was about him, about what he had done with Bathsheba? How could David have fallen into the trap? Natan doesn't come to... If David was guilty of adultery, then why didn't Natan come and say to him, how dare you commit adultery and commit murder? You're... Right? Why do we need a mashal? There are three cases... This I'm not going to get into because it's a little bit more complex, but there are only three cases in all of Tanakh where... The Navi comes to a king and offers a parable or a story in order to get the king to emerge, to recognize his own shortcomings. And in all three cases, including this one, the mishpat is not clear. There's room for compassion. There's room for mercy. There's room for clemency. And it's odd, and David doesn't offer that clemency and doesn't offer that compassion, but if David was so clearly and obviously guilty of adultery, why on earth would Natan start with this mashal, which is about stealing and about compassion and about a moral offense far more than it is about the legal offense of adultery? At the end of the day, that's the most difficult question of all. to that, there's a secondary question, which the Gemara hints to, because the Gemara makes the observation that there's a principle known as Keshem Shasur Labal Kach Asur Labal, that in the case of classic adultery, if a person is guilty of adultery, then the woman and the man, the adulterer, are both prohibited to each other, even if the marriage dissolves. Meaning, man is guilty of having an affair with a married woman, and she either gets divorced, or the husband dies, she becomes a widow. In all cases, she and the adulterer are never allowed to marry. That's halacha. That's clear. So, in the case of David, however, Natan never demands of David that he divorce Bathsheba, or that he separate from Bathsheba. That is never expected of David. On the contrary, part of David's tshuva is that he is now obligated to remain married to Bathsheba at all costs, no matter what it costs him. And it will cost him the kingdom, it will cost him the rebellion of Avshalom, it will cost him the exile of his of him from the palace and the loss of his kingdom. David, who for the rest of his life will have to live with the shame of the public shame of remaining married to Bathsheba, but he owes that to her because the alternative is to throw Bathsheba out, and Bathsheba is now not only a widow from Uriah, but will never be able to have any kind of life of her own because of the shame of Bathsheba. So he owes Bathsheba the recognition of David's loyalty, and including the promise that her son will be the heir to the throne, which is a separate subject. But the question the Gemara asks is, why is she not forbidden to David if the classic adultery is one in which the suitor and the adulterous woman are forbidden to each other? So I have this kind of tension between what is described clearly and obviously as a case of adultery in chapter 11, and Natan's nevuah to David, which dances around other issues, moral issues, gezeila, and lack of compassion, etc., but doesn't address the accusation of David directly being guilty of adultery. So this is where I see the pattern that we've identified last week in terms of the stories that we had. We had Reuven and we had the Bnei Eli, where on the one hand the story presents very simple, straightforward chet on the face of it, and on the other hand, the nevuah, which is a little more subtle and a little less direct in its accusation, Reuven, Bnei Eli, etc., and the suggestion that if I take the chet at face value, then the Navi's critique of the perpetrator is underwhelming. If David is truly guilty of adultery, then Natan's critique is underwhelming. And it is unconscionable to the mindset of Tanakh, in the eyes of Chazal, that the Navi, quote-unquote, should get it wrong. That the Navi should under-critique a moral offense like, and an offense the equivalent of, or the status of, the context of adultery. That's the broad sense of the conflict that I see in the text itself. And the question of how to resolve that conflict, that becomes the question of the study of the story of David and Bathsheba. How to resolve, on the one hand, what the Navi does accuse David of, against the backdrop of the story in Perek Yud Aleph. And I want to be very clear about something here. This is very important. I'm not suggesting for a moment what the face value reading of Shmuel ben Achmeni would seem to imply, that David is righteous from beginning to end and therefore could do no wrong. If he could do no wrong, the Navi wouldn't be here criticizing him. If he did no wrong, the Navi wouldn't say to him, "Madu bazita dvar Hashem." What the Navi is coming to, what the Rav Shmuel Nachmani is coming to do, is to tell me, wait a second, read the words of the Navi, then compare it to the story, and something's not right. There's a discrepancy between the level of critique of the Navi and the seeming description of the events. How do I resolve that? And this is the exercise in Parshanut that the Mefarshim go through. So on the one hand, I could accept Rav Shmuel Nachmeni's suggestion on the face of it, which I'm going to offer. Right? It's certainly one possibility. Where Rav Shmuel Nachmeni says that there was a get. Every soldier wrote a get to his wife. How does that solve the problem? It doesn't solve any problem. It just shifts the focus of the problem. Namely, if every soldier were to get to his wife, then at the moment that David lay with Bathsheba in Perek Yud Aleph, Shmuel Nachmeni is not suggesting for a moment that they did not have a night together. The text says so. There was a child conceived. But at that moment, was it technically adultery? Answer? No, because there was a get. So there's a technical excuse that David could use to justify his actions. I want to say that again very carefully. What Rav Shmuel Nachmeni, I believe, is suggesting is not the way in which we assess David. What he's suggesting is an understanding of how David could have justified his actions to himself. Oh, there's a get. She's not technically... And that might be exactly what he sought to understand. At the very beginning, it says, Vayishlach David Vayidrash. She's trying to understand. Who is she? Oh, she's the wife of Uriachiti. Uriachiti is out on the war. He must have given a get to her. Okay, so he sent for her. She's not married. There was a get. And David could have justified in his own mind, in this moment of weakness, the technical loophole that he could use to spend the night with her. That's one possibility. The problem, of course, is that this get does not appear anywhere in the text. And that's the problem that the Mefarshim raised, right? On the contrary, it says that he slept with her and that she was his Uriah's wife. And so that's not in the text. Now, that in itself, I think, is the question that could be part of the answer, is that the text ignores the get because the point of the Navi is to say to David, I couldn't care less if there was a get or not. The technical answers or the technical justification that you perceive for yourself do not interest the Navi. The Navi's interest is on the moral offense. And all what we have is essentially the tension between the self-justification process that David himself goes through that leads him down the rabbit hole of one mistake after another, contrasted with the Navi who comes to kind of separate out all the noise and remove all the noise of all the self-justification and the legal loopholes and say, well, I don't care how many legal loopholes there are. At the end of the day, you committed a moral offense. You ignored the love of Uriah to Bathsheba. The Bechekot Ishkav, the fact that he gave her a get, maybe, assuming there was a get, he gave her a get out of love, not out of a marriage that broke down, because he cared for her enough to go to war, but he was going to war to make sure that she was safe. How dare you take advantage of that? How dare you not have, in David's own words, the compassion to recognize the relationship between David and Bathsheba, between Uriah and Bathsheba? Uriah comes back from the war. Uriah says to David, Yoav is my master. Uriah is guilty of treason. No question he's guilty of treason. But he's guilty of treason for the reason of his loyalty to you, David, who should have been on the battlefield in the first place. And you, David, are going to have him destroyed? If Uriah accuses David of anything directly, if Nathan accuses David of anything directly, it's the death of Uriah. Et Uriah Achiti Ikita Bacherev. You took Uriah Achiti, you had him killed. That's on you, David. Says the Gemara, he was guilty of treason. He could have, he judged him as Morid b'Malchut. Correct. David, that's your justification. That's how you got here. But in the eyes of the Navi, strip away the justifications of it and deal with the moral offense, you are not impartial. You did this because you are Nogebedava, because your involvement with Batsheva. You cannot be an impartial judge to assume that Uriah Chiti, who was loyal as a loyal soldier in your army, loyal to a fault, and you're going to accuse him of treason and have him killed. So what I'm suggesting in the get is one possibility, I'll share with you another one, which I think actually plays into the pshat a little bit clearer, that there's a discrepancy between the description of the Chet in Perek Yud Aleph, which on the face of it is adultery and murder, etc., and the Navi's critique, which is that it's a moral offense, you lack of compassion, lack of rachamim. Did you have the authority and the power to do this? Did you have the justification to do this? Yes. But not everything that we can do, we should do. And that's the Navi's message to David. And it will cost David everything. It will cost him the kingdom. It will cost him his life. It will cost him his role as Melech Yisrael for a period of time, because he will be forced into exile. Okay. On the other hand, there are many who are uncomfortable with the suggestion that there is a get that has no reference in the text whatsoever. So there's another possibility here. And I shared with you because I think on the pshat of it, I think it makes more sense. And it's important to recognize. Throughout this story, Uriah is described as one name. Namely, he's always called Uriah HaChiti. From the very beginning, Eshet Uriah HaChiti. What does Uriah HaChiti mean? So the truth is that the reference to Uriah appears in a number of places. Who he is and what his background is important for us to understand. I'm going to do a quick jump to Shmuel Bet Perek Chav Gimel, which is the last perek of Sefer Shmuel. And there we have a list. Ele Shmota Giborim Asher LeDavid, the names of David's warriors, his soldiers, who were with him from the very beginning until the end of the story, and it lists all of the warriors of David. Okay, I'm going to not go through the whole list because it's not our subject for now, but if you take a look at the way the list is described, Aviezer HaAntoti, Aviezer from Anatot, or Ira ben Ikesh HaTkoi, Ira ben Ikesh from Tekoa. The pattern here is the name followed by the city in which the person is identified, where he comes from. Now, if I look towards the end of this list, I find the following list of people who are part of David's army and warriors. Bani from Gad, Tzelek Ha'amoni, Tzelek from the area, from the region of Ammon, or from the people of Ammon. Nachrai ha-Be'eroti, Nachrai from Be'erot, which is part of Eretz Plishtim. Ira ha-Yitri, Yeter, the descendants of the tribe of Yeter, which is the descendants of Yitro, Canaanites. Gare ve-Yitri, and Uriah ha-Chiti. We also have a reference elsewhere to Ovil HaYishma'eli, in another parak in Tanakh. In other words, there were Doeg HaEdomi, is referenced in the story of Shaul. In other words, there are many individuals who are part of the army of David, part of the army of Israel, who are identified by their location or their point of origination, which is a foreign region. Ammon, Chittite, Yishmaelite, Edomite, etc. Huge machloket in the Mefarshim. Are they Israelites living in these regions, or are they Gentiles serving in the army of David? And be part and parcel of the community of Israel. Why is it relevant? Shein interesting halacha, and this is, I think, the source of where this halacha derives from. Mishnah, the Rambam writes, "Look, kiblu," and my apologies, the translation is not side by side, the translation is down below, so if you have the source page, you'll see it here. Let me just try to do this. "Lefichach lo kiblu beitin gerim koyim et David u'shlomo." The courts in the days of David and Shlomo did not accept converts. Why? Maybe in the days of David, because David was so powerful, so strong, a warrior, that Chazal were afraid, or the Beit Din was afraid, that people who were trying to convert did so out of fear of David's power. And in the days of Shlomo, where the kingdom was so wealthy and so powerful, maybe because of the great wealth and power that being part of the Jewish people was about. However, writes the Rambam, the Af al Pichen, Hayu Gerim Habeit, but there were many converts, even though the Beit Din didn't accept them. But they converted in the Bifnei Hedyotot in kind of lesser rabbinic courts. Meaning, putting it into biblical terms and not rabbinic terms, there were many Gentiles who were part of the armies of David and Shlomo, who were part of the entourage and part of the experience, and their status is questionable. The status is questionable. Are they Jews? Or Yachiti? Do'eg Edomi? Are they Jews? Are they Israelites? Or are they Edomites and Hittites, etc.? And therefore, right, what's the status of a non-Jew marries a Jew? The marriage is invalid. In other words, if we want to look for a justification of David's actions that's not based on a get, not hard to find it. The moment David finds out that Bathsheba is Eshet Uriah Achiti, wife of Uriah the Hittite. Wife? How can you be a wife of a Hittite? She's not Jew. She's Jewish. He's questionable, etc. And suddenly the whole story takes on a whole different character. Again, I come back to my point. This is not to justify David, but rather than, and this is the whole core of Rav Shmuel Chmeini's Chiddush, is that it's to understand how David allowed himself the self-justification that places him into a compromising position vis-a-vis Bathsheba, and now they have a child, and now he orchestrates Uriah, and now he sees Uriah as treasonous, and says, perfect opportunity to, until the Navi comes and strips away all of the self-justification that David had convinced himself of through this entire experience, and ultimately holds David accountable, not for the legal offense, but for the moral offense. He holds him accountable for what in the Mashal of the Kisatarash, in the Mashal that he starts with in this parable, he holds him accountable for stealing. He holds him accountable for not having compassion. It doesn't hold him accountable for adultery, but that's irrelevant. The moral offense is always front and center of the mindset of the Navi. And in this regard, in this context, the story fits the pattern of all of the Nevi'im. Namely, the message of the Navi was not to come and tell the kings and the people that they did something wrong when it was obvious to all that they did something wrong. I don't need the Navi to come and tell me when somebody is guilty of adultery or somebody is guilty of murder. I don't need the Navi to tell me that. I need the Navi to tell me somebody is guilty of a moral offense when in the eyes of the perpetrator or even in the eyes of the people, the legality of the actions are more obvious or more front center than the Navi perceives. Let me rephrase that. David marries Bathsheba. They have a child. From the perspective of the people, justified, perhaps, Uriah was a Hittite, maybe there was a get, maybe there wasn't a get, etc. All of that is David's self-justification. All of that is sends him off to the war. You can't be guilty of a murder in a battle. Lots of people die in battle. All of this is part of David's own process of self-justification. I don't need the Navi. If it's obvious, if David is guilty of adultery, if David is guilty of murder, if David shoots somebody like Yoav, who is guilty of murder, right? Yoav killed two people at this point in cold blood, besides all the people on the battlefield. I don't need the Navi to come and say that so-and-so is guilty of murder, or adultery, or any other offense, or violation of Shabbos, or idolatry. I need the Navi to come and tell me where the offense is God's, when God sees the moral offense that the person has committed, because the legal offense, there are enough loopholes for the person to justify their actions. The role of the Navi was always to identify the perception that God sees, having removed all of the false layers of self-justification. That's true by Reuven. Reuven had self-justification. Even if I take it literally, of the case of Reuven and Bilhah, which Rav Yosef B'chor Shor does, he says, it's not adultery, it's rebellion. Yaakov was guilty of not acting on behalf of Dina, demonstrated a lack of leadership, etc., and opened up a leadership vacuum in the continuity of the Jewish people at that time. And so Reuven takes Bilhah as a way of saying, I'm taking over as the leader of the people. It may not be something we would do today, but it certainly had a context which was normal for the time of Tanakh. But the Navi, the Torah, comes along and says, no, this is considered a moral offense. And that's the message of the Navi to David. So what I end up with, and this is what I think of Shmuel Nachmeni is trying to suggest, and there are other ways to read the story, but the position of Shmuel Nachmeni is not to whitewash David. I want to make that very clear. It's not whitewashing anybody. What he's trying to suggest is to understand the vantage point, the perspective of the Navi, which is different than the perspective of the people involved in the chet themselves. And we, as human beings, have an extraordinary ability to find the legal loopholes that will justify our actions no matter what they are. And it takes the third party objective vantage point of the Navi speaking on behalf of God to say, I don't care what your self-justification motives were. I don't care if Uriah was a Hittite. I don't care if there was a get. I don't care if Uriah was guilty of treason. You, David, have found yourself down the rabbit hole of a moral offense that is unconscionable and cannot be simply overlooked without the consequences for your actions. And that ultimately, I think, is the perspective of this particular medrash, not just in the case of Shmuel Nachmeni, but overall throughout these efforts of, or these stories in Tanakh. All right, I've spoken for the last hour. I'm sure there are lots of questions. I haven't really had a chance to open up the floor to questions. I know our time is up, but I'm happy to stay on for a few more minutes if somebody wants to kind of take some of the questions that might have posed in the chat, which I won't get a chance to look at right now, and kind of just verbalize it. And we'll be happy to spend a few more minutes if the line can stay open for a few minutes, try to address some of the questions. Anybody? No. Okay. Well, if that's the case, I will thank you for listening to my my ramblings a little bit, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to learn together. If you are interested in, I'm hopeful that we'll be able to continue in some study of Tanakh beyond just this context of this series through Torah Motion. We'll have that opportunity. And I will be, if anybody wants to kind of delve into the David and Bathsheba story in more depth, the series is available on the Shul website, which is Young Israel, well, you know, I'll just put it into the chat for the sake of for anybody who wants it. So you can find the list of classes there as well. And with that, I will officially close and turn it over to Shira and or to questions.
People are able to unmute themselves. So I know that there was a lot going on in the chat that the rabbi did not see during class. So if anyone would like to pose their comment or question now live, that you know, the rabbi doesn't see the chat while we're working. So if anyone wants to, I know that it might have been a little bit further back in the talk, but I'm sure that if you wanted to pose your question now, Rabbi Shulman's happy to consider it at this point. It's hard to go back. Naomi?
So I have a question, and I understand your argument that's not what Natan was talking about, but the question of the get. Mm-hmm. My understanding was that the get is a conditional get. It's not I'm giving you a get when you, I mean, the whole argument just doesn't hang together. Right. Otherwise, everybody who goes to war would have to remarry every time they come home.
Right. So in the context of the Gemara, that is a question that is discussed in the Rishonim. It's Machlok and Rashi and Tosfot, in fact. Whether or not the conditional get is valid only in the case of a death of the husband, retroactively, or is valid right away as an unconditional get, and then they remarried when they came back for more. I tend to say, if we take the get piece of it at face value, I tend to think that the opinion of the Gemara of Shulman Achmeni is that the get was unconditional, and it was designed to protect the women. That's why David could think he could take advantage of that opportunity, because any wife of any soldier, essentially, was not married.
I'm trying to imagine the social disorder that would come out of that, but okay.
Yeah, right, but so that's what I'm saying, that I think that it's a midrashic address to the question. What I tried to navigate to was an alternative version of the same result, which is essentially what Shulman Nachmeni is getting at. Ultimately, he's not offering a halachic solution, he's offering a textual one to resolve the question, and I think that to suggest that Oria is a Hittite comes to the same conclusion from a different angle. But the message being that that David could justify it, whether legally through a get of some kind or through some other mechanism, if I leave it at pure, and there are opinions that it was adultery and that she is married, they resolve the question of her being forbidden to David in other ways. And there are other solutions to that problem. But,
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay, now let's take the punishment that he got. Mm. Is it commensurate with the sin of morality?
So the answer to that question is complex, and I would argue yes, but I don't have the time now to go through all of the depth of the punishment. For that, I'd have to tell you, you'd have to look at the full picture, either in the article from Rav Medan or in the Shirim. What I will tell you on one foot is that his punishment includes three different domains. One, David himself decrees, which is that the fourfold payment is not just the death of the child that he conceived with her, but three additional children that Bathsheba has with David, as if to suggest that that this marriage is doomed to failure and to God's anger, and every child they have dies. With the exception of the fifth child, not the second child, namely Shlomo, and at that point, that's why Shlomo becomes so significant, because it's a way of saying, okay, God has allowed the punishment to run its course, and now the rest of the story can unfold. The other piece of that punishment is that David is exiled from the kingdom in public shame. rebellion of Avshalom, the rebellion of Amnon and Tamar, and all of the consequences of the rest of Sefer Shmuel essentially destroyed David's kingdom from that point until he's able to come back, which is only because of the experience. So, and then on thirdly, there's a third level of punishment that Chazal talk about, which is much more intense. And on top of all of that, you have the tshuva that David reflects in Sefer Tehillim, which includes the loyalty to Bathsheba that he now must demonstrate, putting her life ahead of his own. So it's complicated, it's multi-tiered, but that's essentially the mechanism by which David finds his way back into the main fold of Jewish life.
I have a question. So obviously David must feel that he did something wrong. Otherwise he wouldn't go to any length to try and get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba to cover up the pregnancy. I mean, if he felt that what he did was okay and that she wasn't really his wife, he could have just taken her as another concubine and, you know, add her to the list.
Right. So the short answer is I don't think he does that because he doesn't think he did something wrong. I think he does that because his concern shifts to the life and future of the child, the unborn child in Bathsheba. And so his goal is to make sure that child survives. The common practice would have been for if Uriah had come back and found his wife pregnant, having committed an affair, etc., in biblical context, the ultimate result for either Bathsheba or that child's life is unknown. So okay, I think that's driving David more than the question of his own impropriety.
Thank you.
Can I ask a question?
Yep.
Yeah. So the Navi seems to fault David with the death of Uriah.
Yes, absolutely.
First of all, I mean, Uriah was on the battlefront anyway. Granted, he was sent back to the front of the battlefront. But, I mean, isn't the death of a person predetermined by Hashem anyway? Wasn't it his time to pass? I mean, it seems so hard.
There is a parish like that that says that David sort of sent him to the battlefield and let his fate be up to God. In the context of the story, and this I didn't have time to go through in this class, if you read the story itself, the letter that he sent to Yoav seemed to have been much more directed, meaning the battle plan was send him to the front, send him to the wall, send him to the front of a frontal attack against the wall, and then abandon him and not provide him the backup, etc. David sent him on a suicide mission. That's part of the parak I didn't read, but it's clear that David had orchestrated with Yoav that this would end in no way other than the death of Uriah. Yeah.
What are the laws regarding a non-Jewish marriage? Are they still obligated by Jewish law if the one spouse is not Jewish?
No, that was the theory. The alternative theory to David's behavior is that a marriage between a Jew and a non-Jew is not legally binding. And so if the question of Uriah's status was in question, then it opens the door for not justifying it, but it opens the door for David to see the loophole that he could justify his actions through. And that the Navi held was immoral.
And if that's the case, then why would they be punished by having a child die?
It wasn't about being punished. David, it's more complicated the story of Sefer Shmuel, but David wanted that child to live. That child is his. Wants that child to live.
And yet the inference is that it died as a punishment for...
Correct, because that's part of the punishment, and probably the harshest part of the punishment, is that here David did everything in order to keep that child alive, and God took that child's life.
So is it illegal to have relations with someone who's not married?
So again, that's not part of the story. That's a different question.
I know.
And the different question is whether or not it's illegal biblically is not clear. It's certainly illegal rabbinically. That's the famous story of Pinchas and more about women, etc. It's certainly prohibited rabbinically. If whether or not it's biblically prohibited is a question. But in all cases, what David is accused of is not so much having a relations with her because she's unmarried. He's accused of ignoring the love and the relationship on a moral level between Uriah and Bathsheba. That's Natan's critique to him. How could you ignore, how could you not have the compassion to recognize that a get, whether it be a get or whether it be a chitat, right? But there is they loved each other, and you entered into that triangle unjustifiably.
Thou shalt not covet, yeah.
100%.
Thank you.
All right. Any other? Then I will adjourn here. Thank you for listening. Thank you for the extra time. And I hope that you have found the series helpful, meaningful. Ultimately, I'll end with what I started with, which is that the goal is to recognize that Midrashim are far more complex than we give them face value at. And ultimately, our job is, even if we don't necessarily have to take Midrashim literally, but in all cases, we need to take them seriously and understand what Chazal were trying to tell us and how we navigate through the text of Tanakh with their guidance and insight. I hope you have a wonderful day and time and continue to learn and enjoy.
Fascinating.
Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Each and every lecture.
Fascinating.
What a wonderful series. The whole series was
riveting.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
Totally a pleasure.
You have such a gift for teaching. And you know what? The way that you taught us will continue to teach us, because we'll apply your principles of analysis and comparison now to everything else that comes our way. And I hope one of which will be you again. So.
Thank you. Appreciate
Be
that.
Well.
Be well.
Tadaruba. Yom Tov.